Yes, in the shower this morning I realised I was wrong, so I've changed my mind. We were going to be doing union with Christ first and then justification by faith alone second, but I realised that that's wrong. The reason it's wrong is because it's not the order of the Bible. When you look at the Bible, the order that Paul, for example, in Romans, he speaks about justification by faith first, mainly in the first four chapters, and then he really emphasises union with Christ second in chapters 5 to 8. That's a big generalisation and not quite exactly right, but the order, he emphasises one first and then the other. Also, historically, in terms of these doctrines, if you want to look at the Reformation, the great thing that grabbed Martin Luther in the Reformation was justification by faith alone. And Martin Luther came before John Calvin, and John Calvin certainly believed in justification by faith alone, was also one of the great exponents of union with Christ. So for various reasons, biblically first and then historically, it's good for us to look at justification first. So excuse me for being wrong, but I don't think it actually changes very much. Just make sure you've got the right outline in front of you. Let's pray. Father, as we have prayed, we continue to pray that you would speak to us, that you would help us to grasp the depths and the heights of your plans for us, the truths unchanged from the dawn of time that will echo down through eternity. Give us the ability to concentrate, to understand, and also to take to heart and to live on the basis of your great word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I've mentioned Martin Luther already. Back in the early 16th century, Martin Luther, among many great insights, had this wonderful insight as he was reading through the Bible, as he went back to the Bible and he tried to understand God's truth from the basis of what the Bible itself actually says. He realised that there was this doctrine, this important doctrine, and he called it the doctrine by which the church stands or falls. He said, this one's so important that if you lose it, then everything else falls apart. And it was justification by faith alone. Luther's right. If Luther's right, this is really, really serious. And I want to convince you that he was right, and to convince you that he was right to be concerned about it. But what is it, and what is it all about, and why is it important? Well, to begin with, we actually need to understand a concept called righteousness. Righteousness. Righteousness is something that I hope that you really care about. It's a very important word as far as the Bible is concerned. In its various forms, the word righteousness occurs about 1,500 times in the Bible, as far as I can tell from my computer software program. I didn't go and count them all. It's very important. It occurs almost four times more often than, say, the word covenant, which is also a big word, especially in the Old Testament. But righteousness is a huge word in the Bible. And righteousness is, in fact, something that does matter to everybody. Righteousness, because righteousness is, as we read it in the Bible, it's all about the world and things and people being right, being right. Righteousness is about the world and people and things lining up with the way it's supposed to be. That's what righteousness is. And that really matters, doesn't it? I mean, we know that righteousness is important when we hear or see or experience unrighteousness. Terrible things, the heartache that we experience when we hear about or experience things like child abuse and torture and war crimes and rape and these terrible things. We know that that is wrong. That is unrighteous. Less serious, perhaps, but still significant things. When we hear about miscarriages of justice, the MP's expense scandal was unrighteous. It was wrong, and that's what righteousness is all about. Righteousness is about things being right in the world, being morally correct and proper, and it is something that we all, to one extent or another, long for. That's what righteousness is, but in the Bible, righteousness is actually more than that. It's not just about the world. Righteousness in the Bible is about things and people being right with God. With God, right with God. And why is that? Because God is the creator. God is the maker he set up the standards and the norms in the world of right and wrong, you know? And it is wrong. Child abuse is wrong, for example. Whatever race you come from, it is wrong because God made the world that way and he says it is wrong. He is the creator. In the book of Proverbs, you often see the word righteousness in the book of Proverbs. The righteous person is the one who follows the norms and the standards and the things that God has set up in the world. And so being righteous means being right with your creator. And that involves following the standards that God has set up in the world. That's what righteousness is, as we read about it in the Old Testament. And even more than that, because God is the creator of the world, because he made the world, he is committed to upholding the standards that he has made. That is, he is also the judge of the world. So I'll show you a use of the word righteous in the Psalms. Psalm chapter 7, verses 8 and 9. The Lord judges the peoples. Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness and according to the integrity that is in me. O let the evil of the wicked come to an end, and may you establish the righteous, you who tests the minds and hearts, O righteous God. You notice a few things here that are important about righteousness. Firstly, righteousness is a global thing, isn't it? God is the one who judges the peoples, the nations. It's not just something that's relevant to one people. It's not just a thing for Israel. Righteousness is a global thing. Secondly, righteousness is compared here to integrity or uprightness. It means being right, being right. What's the opposite of righteousness? It's wickedness, evil and sin. What can the righteous person do? This righteous person here can appeal to God, the judge of all the earth. And why is that? Because God is a righteous judge, which is a slightly different meaning of the word righteous. Well, God is a right, but it's connected. God as a righteous judge means that when he acts as a judge who judges righteously, who judges properly in line with the standards that he has set up as the creator. So when he's the creator, he put the standards in the world. As judge, he judges the world righteously according to those standards. So I want us to get that idea of righteousness right, first of all. That's very important, isn't it? Because once we've got that idea of righteousness in our minds, we can come to this word justification. That's where the word justification comes in. And actually, in the original Greek and Hebrew language, in the Old and the New Testament, when you read the word justify, it's actually very, very similar looking to the word righteous. It doesn't look very similar in English, does it? But in the language of the Bible as written in, they're very closely related words. The two words look very similar. For anyone who's learned grammar, justify is a verb, righteous is an adjective, and righteousness is a noun. But they're connected. Don't worry if you didn't study grammar, that doesn't matter. But what does the word justify mean? The word justify means to declare that something is actually righteous. It's to say, this is righteous. That's what justification means. And when it comes to a person, to justify a person is to declare that a person is not guilty, to declare that a person actually does measure up to the standards that God has put into the world. And that is what God does, and we see that in the Bible. The temple is a very, very important place where justification happens in the Bible. It's sort of the key place where justification happens in the Old Testament. And so here's 1 Kings chapter 8, verses 31 to 32. We've got it up there on the screen. If a man sins against his neighbour and is made to take an oath and comes and swears his oath before your altar, this is a prayer where Solomon is talking to God, before your altar in this house, then hear in heaven an act and judge your servants, condemning the guilty by bringing his conduct on his own head and vindicating, or literally it's the word justifying, the righteous by rewarding him according to his righteousness. You see, so what's justification? Well, here is a particular case where God is acting as judge. He actually is acting as judge in heaven, but he said that he's going to dwell somehow in this temple, in this house. So what happens in this temple is like an echo, an image of what's going on in heaven. And here there's a particular case. This is not sort of, you know, God judging whether a person is righteous completely. There's a particular case that comes before God, a case of theft, for example. And there's one party that is righteous and the other is unrighteous in a particular matter. One person's done the right thing, the other person's done the wrong thing. And this is what God is doing. Justification is where God says, yes, this person is righteous, they've done the right thing, and this person is unrighteous, they've not done the right thing. And that's what goes on in the temple. But the rubber really hits the road when you think about God's final judgment. God's final judgment. See, God promises that one day he will judge all of us, every individual human being, and he will assess our whole lives. Not just individual cases. There's individual cases where we are righteous, but there are other cases where we are not righteous. And he will decide whether our whole life was righteous, whether it measured up to the standards that he as creator has put into the creation and has told us that we need to live by. Whether everything we did was a life of obedience and adherence to the standards of right and wrong that he's created. And of course, when I say that, does any of us measure up? I mean, you know, imagine if you had a webcam strapped to your forehead for the last month that was invisible and followed you around all day and recorded everything that you did. Would you truly be able to stand before the God who made you, who played back that webcam in all good conscience and say that your life is righteous, that it stacks up to those good standards? Can you say that you are righteous in total? Are you a righteous person? Well, there's the problem. There's the problem. Because the Bible says that we don't stack up against the standards of God, our Maker and our Judge. We do not. Ultimately, you and I are not righteous, and that's the problem. Romans chapter 3, verses 10 to 11 says this. I think that might be on the next slide, Alex. As it is written, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. And this is a serious problem, right from the word go in the Bible. It's a really serious problem. Now, for a short while, it might have seemed that God's covenant with Israel was going to end up solving the problem with unrighteousness. See, God spoke to a special nation called Israel. He entered into a relationship with them. He gave them a law that clarified his will, the law that took the norms and standards that God had put into the world and made them stand out in a particular way in sharp relief. And the law made it crystal clear what they were supposed to do. The Ten Commandments: have no other gods before me, do not steal, do not commit adultery. And it seemed maybe to some people for a moment that Israel could be righteous just by hearing God's law. Now, if they hear God's will, they know what to do and they'll do it and they'll be able to be righteous. But it didn't actually work. As you read the Bible, you see the spectacular unrighteousness even of God's covenant people. You see it in Isaiah chapter 59, for example. Lies and oppression, turning away from God. People within God's covenant people in the Old Testament are just as bad at conforming to God's standards as those outside. And that means that by rights, everybody in the world, Jew and Gentile, all of us deserve to be judged by God, since there is nobody righteous. There will be nobody declared righteous in that ultimate sense, because nobody is perfectly righteous. In other words, there is nobody who deserves to be justified. Nobody who should have God say, you are righteous, because we are not. And yet, Jesus told a story. Do you remember the story? This story, a story about a Pharisee and a tax collector. And this Pharisee and this tax collector went to the temple to pray. Remember the temple? Temple's the place of justification. And they went there, and the Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed like this: God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, or literally unrighteous, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. If you want to know what a tax collector was, a tax collector was not just someone who worked for the tax department. A tax collector was a pretty horrible person who was a traitor and ripped people off, and no one liked them. I fast twice a week, says the Pharisee. I give the tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And I tell you that this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. Now, that's an interesting story from Jesus, isn't it? What a strange story. He goes back to the temple, the place where Solomon prayed the prayer about, you know, the people who come to the temple, and the righteous person gets justified, because the righteous person is the one who's done the right thing and has kept God's law and has not stolen or whatever, and then the unrighteous person will be condemned. But here, what happens? The person who seems to be righteous, who at least claims to be righteous, is not justified. And the person who comes into the temple, the tax collector, who is a pretty horrible character, who is not righteous, he doesn't ask for righteousness, actually. He just says, be merciful to me. In other words, he's saying, God, atone for my sins. God, I want to have my sins taken away. And he's the one who's justified. Who does God justify here? He justifies the sinner. He says that the unrighteous person is righteous. And that is strange, and it is weird. And I hope you see how strange and weird and unprecedented that is. Not to mention a contradiction in terms. To justify is to say this person is righteous, and God justifies the person who is not righteous. How can that happen? How can that happen? Well, as we read the Bible, as we read the Old Testament and the New Testament, we see that this justification can occur by Jesus' death on the cross. So Isaiah chapter 53 is all about Jesus' death for us in the end. It's a poem about a suffering servant who comes and dies a death for the sins of the people. It's the Easter story. It's the good man dying in the place of sinners. And Jesus here is called God's servant. Jesus is in fact the only righteous person who has ever lived. And at the climax of Isaiah chapter 53 in the Old Testament, verse 11, it says this, out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, literally to justify many, and he shall bear their iniquities. You see, it all gets focused on Jesus' death on the cross. I know Jesus' name is not mentioned in Isaiah 53, but it's obvious as we come through and as the New Testament shows that Isaiah 53 is about Jesus. And there are two important things going on in Jesus' death. Firstly, our own unrighteousness is properly judged. See, God will judge sin. He will judge unrighteousness. He will call unrighteousness. He will call unrighteous people to account. But in Jesus' death on the cross, our own unrighteousness is judged. He will bear their iniquities. When Jesus dies, he takes the judgment for our sins. Our sins are imputed to him. That means that God treats Jesus in the way that he should, by rights, treat us and judges us. And secondly, Jesus' righteousness means that we are declared righteous. You see, my righteous servant will justify many. We are not righteous in ourselves, but his righteousness means that we are justified, declared righteous. The book of 2 Corinthians picks up many of the ideas in Isaiah, and 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21 picks up this idea as well. You can write it down, or don't feel that you need... I'm getting a lot of these things on the projector anyway, but 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21 picks up this idea too. God made him who had no sin, that is Jesus, to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. See, God justifies us. He declares that we are righteous, not because we are righteous, we're not, but because Jesus is righteous. His righteousness, Jesus' righteousness, is imputed to us. Now that would all just be a little bit weird, wouldn't it? Until we realise that it comes through a relationship with Jesus Christ. Now, that's why union with Christ is so important, and we'll look at that a little bit later this morning. Now, the reformer, I'll go back to Martin Luther, though, just for the moment. The reformer Martin Luther, who I mentioned earlier, he spoke about this. He likened the idea to the way that married couples share things with each other. When I got married, Bronwyn and I, we shared things. And so I'm pretty absent-minded. And so I'll pick up things and put them down in random locations and not know. I fiddle, especially with scissors. I don't know why, but if I see a pair of scissors, I'll pick it up, fiddle with it, put it on top of bookshelves. I've got many other strange foibles, and Bronwyn shared them. She shared my absent-mindedness in the sense that she had to start dealing with it and going and finding the scissors and going, picking it up. I got a good deal, though, because Bronwyn's dad is a lawyer. And so suddenly I got to share Bronwyn's relationship with her father. And I got free legal advice and things like that. Very, very helpful. So, not for... Yes, only in small matters, not in criminal matters. And I've got to clarify that even a bit more, actually, because he's a family lawyer, he's a divorce lawyer, but that's I wasn't getting legal advice on those matters, just small things. And nothing to do with the scissors either, okay? Just clarify all those things, okay? But that's like us and Jesus in a small way. But, of course, much more seriously, because we are unrighteous. Jesus is righteous. Jesus takes our unrighteousness and deals with it on the cross, rightly, and we get to share his righteousness. We get to share his perfect relationship with God. His righteousness is imputed to us. So when God looks on our sin that deserves his judgment, he sees that it has already been judged in the death of Christ. And when he looks upon us, he sees Christ's righteousness and will not judge us. And that, friends, is one of the most profound and central truths in the whole Bible. Our justification, the way that Jesus enables us to be right with God, our Creator and our Judge. Now, the big issue, of course, is this. How is justification actually made real in my life? Because, you know, when you look at my life, I'm not actually righteous and I'm still not righteous. Yeah, look at me. Look at you. I'm a sinner. I still am. I'm still not righteous according to God's standard, even though I'm a Christian. Ultimately, look at our church. Look at our relationships with each other. We're far from God's standards, aren't we? How can this be made real in our lives? And the answer, as we see in the Bible, is this word, faith. Faith. So Romans chapter 5 and verse 1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, actually, I think in the end that faith is an unhelpful and an awful word because it's got so many wrong associations in our world. So when people think of faith, you say the word faith just today in our world. And what do people think of? They think of blind religiosity or mystical spirituality or something. Richard Dawkins, the outspoken atheist, he defines faith as, what's faith? Faith is belief in spite of, or perhaps even because of, the lack of evidence. So for Richard Dawkins, what faith means is stupidity. And so that's a problem with the word faith in our world. But faith in the Bible means trust. That's what it means. It means trust. Trust, and that's all, actually. It's a common, ordinary word. It's a thing that we do every day. There's nothing particularly extraordinary just about the concept of faith, about trust. And you trust people in your daily life. You trust your barber or your hairdresser that they're not going to shave your scalp bald, unless you want them to. You trust the people who built this hall that it's not going to fall down on us. You trust your doctor to know about diseases. You trust the people who sent an email out. You trusted Duncan and Alex who sent this email out to tell you to come here. You trusted that they knew how to get here, and your trust was well-founded because you're here. And when you read the Bible, whenever you see the word faith, you can usually replace it, in most cases, replace it with the word trust, and it'll make more sense. But our Bibles still use the word faith, so I'll do it now. When the Bible talks about faith, it's talking about trust. But trusting whom? Who are we trusting? Trusting in Jesus, trusting in God. Not just trusting in Jesus as a concept, not just sort of trusting in the Christ, this is, out there person, but to trust in his death. To trust that his death did actually pay for your sins, to trust that his righteousness is yours, to trust in his resurrection that has brought about that new creation, to trust in God's promise that he will not judge you at the end, because you will have everlasting life because of Jesus and what he has done and his righteousness. You've got good reasons to trust him. It's not just, people say, pie in the sky when you die. You've got the fact of his death and his resurrection to bear it out. You've got his word. Justification by faith is about being in relationship with God, being confident in his love, trusting in his promise for the future. It means that we can pray to him and we'll know that he'll hear. It's seen by our willingness. It's actually lived out in our willingness to obey him and to love him. But justification by faith means that we are completely declared right with God. It means no matter what we have ever done or ever will do, we will not be condemned. There are things we're still waiting for, of course. We're waiting for perfect bodies, free of sickness and pain and free of sin. We're waiting for our sinful hearts to be made completely obedient to God. But justification by faith alone is something that we have now, a perfect relationship with God, our Creator and Judge. And you might feel like God could never love you. How could God ever love me? But you must trust that Jesus' death has brought you justification. And you might feel that you are under God's condemnation because of what you have done and how you have lived. But Jesus' death has paid for it all. You are not condemned. You are justified by faith if you are trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a wonderful teaching, isn't it? It's full of freedom and peace and life, and it should lead us to joyful service of God, our Saviour. But even though justification will result in all sorts of great things, it's that simple trust that brings us justification through what Jesus has done, and nothing else other than faith. That's why it's called by various people justification by faith alone. It'd be good for you now to turn to the reading that we had earlier. No, we didn't have it earlier. I thought we might, but we didn't because I didn't tell anyone to have it. So let's have it now. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 11. Galatians chapter 2, verse 11. And it's on page 1170 of the Church Bibles we've brought with us. Because we actually see that, and we need to see today, that justification by faith alone is under threat. And that's why I'm giving this talk, Doctrines Under Threat. And the people who are threatening it are doing it out of good intentions. The threats I'm talking about aren't coming from evil people with black sort of coats and capes running around going, ah, ha, 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 I'm threatening justification by faith alone. The threats come from people who I think genuinely want to do good, but don't realise the terrible and dangerous consequences of their actions and teachings. And the first example of somebody who threatened justification by faith alone is the Apostle Peter himself, right from the very early days of Christianity. The Apostle Peter, like the early apostles, was a Jew. He was a member of the nation of Israel who had come to trust in Jesus alone for his justification. So let's read. I'm going to read from chapter 2, Galatians chapter 2 and verse 11. When Cephas, another name for Peter, came to Antioch, I, that is Paul, opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. See, Peter had actually, read about it in the book of Acts, he had realised early on that Gentiles, non-Jews, could become Christians. They could come to trust in Jesus Christ for salvation. And Peter used to eat with Gentiles to show his Christian fellowship with them. But at one point, it seems, a group of Jewish Christians came from Jerusalem. But this group they emphasized the Old Testament covenant. And they emphasized the importance of Jews to remain distinct from the nations, not to eat with Gentiles because that would make them impure. That's what the Old Testament said. And they were saying, you've got to listen to this. And Peter began to withdraw and separate himself from Gentiles, non-Jews. Now, I think Peter genuinely wanted to honour God. He was simply engaging in a habit of a lifetime. He was keeping the law that God had given. He was, at this point, separating himself from Gentiles. But the Apostle Paul realised that what Peter was doing was going to be utterly disastrous for the Christian lives of those Gentiles. So you see in verse 14, Paul says, "When I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, 'If you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews?'" Why did he do this? Why did Paul oppose the Apostle Peter? What was he doing? He realized that Peter's action was in fact, even though Peter may not have realized it, Peter's action was in fact a threat to justification by faith alone. See, Peter perhaps didn't realize that justification by faith alone at this point had such implications for the way that you relate to people. But Paul says, no, it's got big implications. Verse 15, "We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners, yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified." See, Paul pointed out that what Peter was doing effectively was he was forcing people to think of something else other than faith as a condition for their justification. And in this case, the Gentiles were made to think that it was about joining the old covenant community and all those things that it entailed. The Gentiles saw that Peter was separating himself from them, and by his actions, he was teaching them that their faith was not enough. If they truly wanted to be justified, they thought they would have to do what Peter was doing, act Jewishly, follow the law, instead of simply trusting in Jesus' death and resurrection. Now I want to point out and try to explain to you very, very briefly a teaching around today that's very similar in many ways to what Peter was doing. Some Christian brothers of mine have been affected by it, and in fact, much of this teaching is associated with the name Durham for various reasons. One is that certain teachers from the University of Durham, as well as a previous bishop of Durham, have brought this teaching about. And it's called, you might have heard of it, the New Perspective on Paul. And if you've heard of it, you might have thought, I don't understand that, that's weird. I'll try and summarise it for you. In many ways, this new perspective on Paul is a reaction against something that is definitely wrong in our Christian world. It's a reaction against a whole bunch of things, one of which is a reaction against the individualism of our consumer culture. It's affected many Christians. And so, you know, we have the me generation, which sees salvation just in terms of my own personal life. You know, salvation and justification, just all about me and my personal relationship with God, with no thought to others, really. And maybe you're like that, thinking of yourself first and not others. Now, many people who are proponents of this thing called the New Perspective, which is lots of different people who believe different things anyway, but many of them have a deep dissatisfaction with the way that church is going and the way that Christian relationships are going and with their Christian response to the world. I don't want to say, I agree with that, that's good. And I hope you see that a lot of what passes for Christianity in the world is just selfish and often just a reflection of consumer culture. But what the New Perspective does is it goes further and it says, no, the problem is actually the doctrine of justification by faith alone. That's the problem. Because it says that justification by faith alone is just about the individual's response to God. And so what the New Perspective on Paul is trying to do is trying to redefine what justification by faith means. And these people will say, well, we haven't actually understood Paul properly. Because justification isn't so much about the individual being right with God, the Creator and Judge. According to the New Perspective, justification is actually just about belonging to God's covenant community. And so they claim that if you read the word justification in the Bible, what that means is membership of the people of God. So you could sort of take out the word justification or take out the word righteousness and put in the word membership. And they will do that. You read books and they say, just don't read righteousness. That'll be unhelpful. Read membership or membership in God's people. And what's faith? Well, they say, well, what faith is? It's not, I wouldn't define it as trust. They say, what faith is? It's the badge that you wear that proves that you're part of the people of God, a member of the covenant. And so righteousness actually becomes a matter of membership. Membership in the people of God. And our individual relationship with God actually fades into the background. And there is something very good about that, isn't there? In one sense, that it is good to actually emphasize and affirm Christian community. It's a very good thing. But do you see the problem? If it continues, there is great danger because justification is no longer central. And we might have so much emphasis on friendship or fellowship in God's community of saved people, which is a wonderful thing, but it's something that should be a result of justification. And people can start thinking of community membership as the means of justification. So how do you right with God? You join the community. It's putting the cart before the horse, so to speak. And when you do that, ultimately the cart doesn't go anywhere. And the horse ends up with a lump on his head as he headbutts against the cart. So that's how it works. And what can happen is, you see, you start to feel unsure about whether you actually are in a relationship with God, because your justification isn't really a done deal anymore. It's become so caught up with your connection to the community, whether you're displaying the right badges of membership. And it's a danger for us too, of course, if we ever emphasise community over and above faith and in Jesus Christ. Now, I'm not saying that that is actually a danger for us directly. We do need to be thinking about community, but we need to remember, it's comforting, isn't it? This is the danger for us. It's comforting to be in the in crowd, to be accepted as part of a loving Christian community. But justification is not about being in the right crowd. It's about being in a right relationship with God. And if we emphasise too much the idea of who's in, who's out, that sort of thing, we can give the impression that we're justified by being in the community, which is not true. We are justified by faith in Christ Jesus. There's another related reason that justification by faith alone is under threat, and that's there in verse 17 of Galatians chapter 2. So Galatians chapter 2, verse 17. But if, in our endeavour to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? So Paul is anticipating another objection, a related objection, to justification by faith alone. And the objection goes like this. Look, if we just treat Gentiles the same way we treat Jews, doesn't that mean that God's covenant people have the same status as everybody else in the rest of the world? Doesn't mean that God's holy people, Israel, are sinners too, just like the surrounding nations? And in fact, if we're justified by faith alone, where's the incentive to be holy? If we're justified just by trusting in Christ's death for us, what's the point of God's law? What's the point of the whole covenant with Israel? God, Christ should be the king of a holy and law-abiding people. Paul, aren't you just now saying that Christ is just a servant to sinners? That's the question. And there's a similar argument today. It's the idea that justification, it's actually not just about trusting in Christ and having that perfect forgiveness. What justification is, it's about a process in your life. People will say justification's got to cover the whole of your life. Renewal and obedience to God and living under God's law, all those things are part of how we're made right with God, aren't they? You know, we're made right with God by being holy. God can't just declare us righteous without some effort on my part. Do you see that comes from good motives too? It's good motives, isn't it? Motives to be holy and right. And this objection that I've just described is actually fundamental to the teachings of Roman Catholicism. Now, it might not be, if you've got a Roman Catholic friend, it might not be that they might not even understand this, what I've just said, because they might not actually be in touch very much with the teachings of the Roman Catholic Church. Many people who identify as Roman Catholic don't necessarily know this, but this is the teachings of Roman Catholicism. The official Catholic catechism says, justification is not only the remission of sins, but also the sanctification and renewal of the interior man. There it is. You can look it up later if you want to. That comes from good intentions, because they're trying to make sure that Christians are good and holy and good people. And they're saying, well, that means that justification, which is important, it must involve your whole life. So with the help of the church and, I say, the help of the saints and others, you can be justified by faith and by doing the right thing. But in reality, it actually ends up being an endless and awful treadmill of guilt, because you're never finally sure if you're justified. You're never able to be confident in your relationship with God, because you're always looking to find righteousness to some extent in yourself. You're looking at yourself and saying, am I righteous, rather than righteousness in Christ. Now, what's Paul's answer to this sort of objection? Well, there's two parts. Firstly, verses 18 to 19. He says, for if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law, I died to the law so that I might live for God. See, the law in the end wasn't there ultimately to make Israel holy. The law was there to show how sinful Israel themselves was. And Israel's failure just brings the sin of humanity into sharp relief, to bring judgment on them and therefore on all the world. But secondly, and more fundamentally, verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. See, Paul says, if you think that justification by faith alone gives you no incentive to live a good life, you haven't understood the profound nature of what it means to be justified by faith. It's not a get-out-of-jail-free card, which means that we can do what we want. As we trust in Christ, his death and resurrection, our sin is judged. It's put to death. We ourselves are essentially put to death. Our old self is gone, and our life is not lived for ourselves. It's lived for him. It's a relationship with him, not some external transaction. So if you deny justification by faith, you're ultimately denying union with Christ, which is what we're going to get onto in the next talk. And we'll see it even more. Justification will lead to godliness, but they're not the same thing. And verse 21 says, see verse 21, I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. If you start to make law-keeping and godliness part of the criteria for being right with God, you're saying that Jesus died for no purpose, that Jesus' death wasn't enough, that somehow in the end we have to deal with our sin. So if you think that justification by faith gives you a license to be bad because Jesus will forgive you, then, well, we're going to deal with that in the next talk. But there's lots of things that can replace faith, aren't there, in justification by faith alone. There's other things. Maybe you can think of some justification by X, where X is something other than faith. So here's an example. It might be relevant to you as you think about how you can be involved in ministry or evangelism, or Christian activity, seeking to serve your brothers and sisters, seeking to rescue the lost and reach the lost with those great words of eternal life. Why are you doing it? Just a question to ask, isn't it? Are you doing it because you think it will improve your relationship with God? Now, if that's the case, then you'd better stop it and get off the roster and forget the evangelistic endeavours, because you need to know first and foremost that you already have a perfect relationship with God through faith. Ministry is just a response. It's not a way of justifying yourself. And just please keep reminding your Christian leaders gently, if you think they need it, that they're not justification, that they're not justified by their ministry either. Yes, they'll work hard because of their relationship with Christ, but our security in our relationship comes only by trusting in Jesus' death, not from our performance. Justification by faith is why we must admit failures in our lives, why we're able to be content to face up to them. My previous boss, who was my senior minister in the church back in Australia, he was leading a group, other ministers of the gospel at one point, who were just getting together and talking about various issues and leading a group. And he every so often he'd talk about something that he'd done wrong, a failure in his ministry or something, some area where he'd been sinful. And somebody said to him, you know, I find it encouraging that you're, you know, mentioning these failures quite often. I'm just wondering, you know, why are you doing it? Is it some strategy that you've got, or, you know, why do you keep mentioning your failures? And he said, well, I believe in justification by faith alone. And that gives me the ability to keep realizing my failures, and not just to bury them or forget about them, but to realize, yeah, I'm a failure. I'm a sinner, and I keep doing things wrong. And it's not a strategy. He says it's not a strategy I've got. I'm just, you know, that's what justification by faith alone does for me. It enables me to face up to all the failures in my life. That's why justification by faith really helps in terms of ministry. Because we know that our failures don't affect our relationship with God. We know that our failures are paid for, our sins are paid for by Jesus' death on the cross. And yes, we need to repent, we need to change, but we can do that always secure in the confidence that God loves us through Christ Jesus our Lord. So there's lots of important things in our Christian lives, which I've mentioned as I've gone along. Being part of God's community is important and it's good. Living rightly before God is important and it's good. Serving one another is important and good, but we can only do that if we're confident in what we already have. And what we have now, if we trust in Christ, is a perfect relationship with God, our Creator, our Judge, our Redeemer. The knowledge that God looks at us and declares us righteous through the righteousness of his servant. Justification by faith alone is ours now. And with justification by faith alone, everything else falls into place. And without it, everything else about the Christian life will ultimately fail. Okay? Christian community matters, but if we try to be justified by Christian community, we'll lose the reason for that community in the first place. Right living and godliness matters, but we're not justified by right living. Serving and sharing the gospel and speaking to others about Christ matter, but we're not justified by these either. We're only right with God by trusting in Jesus. Not just the concept, but by his death and resurrection, which pays for our sins, which secures now, our relationship with God forever. Shall we pray? Father, we praise you that we can speak to you, that we can come before you. Though we in ourselves are sinners, you listen to us, you hear us, and we know that we have that perfect relationship with you because of what your Son Jesus Christ has done for us. Father, we pray that you would continue by your Spirit to remind us of this great truth, to bring it to mind, and to enable us to not allow this wonderful truth to be threatened by our own actions or by the actions of others. Father, continue by your Spirit to remind us of the great love you have for us in Christ Jesus our Lord. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.